Good morning. If you don't know me, my name's James Krieg. If you do know me, my name's James Krieg. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we come again to your word, we ask that you might give us ears that are open to hear you speak to us. We know that you are speaking. You have spoken. You continue to speak. We just ask for eyes and ears of faith to receive what you are saying to us, and to believe and to obey. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I've got to follow in the footsteps of Trevor. It was great this morning, wasn't it? Seeing that chiastic structure, and I don't know if you noticed, there was another little chiasm in the reading. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed. There's a chiastic structure there. It's possible to start seeing chiasms everywhere through the Bible, even when they're not there. It is a really significant, important Hebrew literary structure. In fact, all of history is a chiasm. You've got A1, creation, A2, new creation. Very simple structure. What's the middle idea? What's B in the middle? Between creation and new creation, the main point of history, Jesus, right at the centre of history. So Noah stands now on the face of the earth. In a sense, he's another Adam. It's like a retelling, in a way, of the creation story. It's creation Mark 2. In the flood, for a time, God had returned creation to the formless void of Genesis 1-2. As Trevor pointed out, the wind then was blowing across the waters, but the dove sent out by Noah was like the spirit hovering over the waters in anticipation of the orderliness to return. The sea and the land are now separated again. The animals have been released to fill the land like they were originally commanded. The flood is a judgment, for sure, but it's also a washing. It's a renewing. It's a foreshadowing of the time when creation will be renewed fully. So life after the flood will be the same but different. There's something of the Eden story here in the story of Noah. And that continues, but it's different because it's in a world that's pervaded by sin and death and decay. There's something of the post-Eden story here, but it's also different in light of the flood. There are now two key reference points in human history. There's the flood judgment, and there's the final judgment that it foreshadows. God remains faithful to his creation and to the human race, but the shadow of the judgment of the flood will always be over it until the day that he makes all things new in the final judgment. Notice how God reiterates the creation mandate: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. His blessing is still there for this to happen. Something that the curse of sin has never removed, the blessing of God. But now the dominion that humanity has over the other creatures will take on a new expression in light of the flood. Instead of rule over the animals, it is the fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast. In Eden, all the animals were brought to Adam for him to name, and while they were shown to be incomparable to the woman as a helper, there was this indication, this implication that humanity and animals were to live in this harmonious relationship. Similarly, the animals were brought to Noah to be brought into the ark, like Adam. It shows the value that he places on animals as part of his good creation. Presumably the animals were friendly, or they were sedated while they were over 300 days in the ark. But now, as a sign of the brokenness of creation, The harmonious relationship between humans and animals is fractured. Humanity must now wait for the day when the wolf shall lie with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. But we've just got a puppy. I don't know why, at our age. Maybe it's a midlife crisis thing, empty nester thing. Little ball of fluff. And when my wife and daughter call this puppy, she bounds up full of joy and jumps all over them, is excited to see them. When I call her, she runs out of the room. If she's in a place where she can't escape, she falls to the ground, rolls onto her back with her legs asplay. For a dog, that's the ultimate expression of submission. That's what you would do to the alpha male of the pack, to say, I'm vulnerable, please don't hurt me. I'd like to think that I'm there like Adam, dominion over the creatures. But really, it's just fear and dread, isn't it? Creation under the shadow of judgment is never the same. Because the cursed ground no longer yields its full potential for food, God graciously then provides animals as food. He puts humanity at the top of the food chain. So while animals are certainly to be valued as part of God's good creation, as he showed by saving them, they don't have, as we might use in our modern language, the same rights as human beings made in God's image. We have this tendency, don't we, to humanise animals, especially today when just go on YouTube and there's videos of animals doing things that make them look human. This is a distortion, though, of the order of creation. We may feel that our pets love us or that they're part of the family, but if we ever elevate them to the same level as family members, we're actually being idolaters. These days, if you walk across a uni campus, you'll be accosted not just by the socialists, but also by the vegans. I want you to consider adopting a lifestyle and a worldview that doesn't treat animals like commodities. There's something good in that. But ironically, at the same time that we are trying to give animals human rights, we're actually dehumanising ourselves and treating ourselves like animals. It's seen most clearly, I think, today in the modern trend of legalising euthanasia and abortion. We actually see human beings as being disposable at the beginning of their life and at the end of their life. And especially if they threaten to impinge on our convenient, comfortable way of life. When human beings presume to exalt themselves, wanting to take over the role of creator, we actually end up degrading and dehumanising ourselves. True human dignity is only found in a right relationship with God as children to the Father, and any other way of trying to exalt humanity is just a sham. Humanity, however, hasn't lost its status as the only creature made in the image of God. See that in verses 5 and 6. And I wasn't here on Monday, so I didn't hear what was said about the image of God. In some respects, it means we reflect the character of God. We're like him. In other respects, it means sonship. We're made to be in relationship with him. In other respects, it means responsibility to carry out the mandate of creation, to be those who carry out God's will on earth as it is in heaven. But here, at least, it's not so much, I think, a statement about the intrinsic worth of human life, Because the worth doesn't come from us, after all, we're just dust. The worth comes from God, who stamps his image on us. The value of human life is really the value of God, who gives the life. So the crime of shedding the blood of a human being is, first of all, a crime against God. You're attacking the image of God. You can't kill God, so we do the next best thing. We kill his image. So it demands the highest penalty. Try and kill God embodied in the image, well, the penalty is death. Whatever you might think about the death penalty today, we can't escape the fact that it's instituted here by God, and it was included in the Old Testament law, but only for crimes that involve destroying or degrading human life. Today, our society thinks that the death penalty devalues human life, but it was originally designed to highlight the high value that God had given to it. He gave it the highest level of protection. However, such a penalty was only deemed necessary in a fallen world, living between the two reference points, the two judgments of the flood and the final judgment. In a sense, the principle in verse 6 lays the foundation of the entirety of our human justice systems. It's a good gift of God. Here is a foundation of justice to enable you to live in this world that's full of sin and corruption and evil and injustice. You could argue that every law we have is laws against murder and treason, right down to road rules. Every law we have is about protecting and respecting one another, about loving your neighbour as yourself. We're privileged to live in a country, aren't we, where those principles are actually still in place. We have, whatever you think of our governments, we can be so grateful that often the first thing on their minds, we might think it's money, but I think generally it's what can we do for the good of the people? How can we help one another respect and protect each other? So next time you're annoyed at the inconvenience of the law, whether it's having to stop at a stop sign or pay your tax or register your cat, whatever it is, look at it from this angle. How can this law help me love my neighbour as myself? What a great gift this law is from God. All of it is God's grace to a sinful human race. The flood was a picture of what should have happened if God were to carry out his justice to the letter. But it was grace that Noah and his family were preserved. And so it was grace that we're here today, that the entire human race was saved from that judgment. And it's important to see that grace never contradicts or ignores or overrules judgment. It doesn't mean that God turns a blind eye to our sin or thinks that justice no longer matters. Sometimes we might hear of grace being spoken of as if God just thinks we're okay, or of him deciding that, oh, they don't really deserve my wrath after all. But grace doesn't eliminate judgment. It always postpones judgment or diverts judgment. And it can help us if we think of grace in two categories: common grace and special grace. Common grace is when God withholds his judgment for a later date. Common grace is what the world is living under right now. Not all sin and injustice is dealt with immediately, and the full extent of human evil is restrained, because God in his immense patience is always giving people enough time to repent. He says in Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance, as Peter says. That's common or general grace. Special grace is when God permanently diverts his judgment from us. And that's what he's done in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God fell upon him at the cross, and the judgment was completed in and through him, so that no judgment now remains for one whose faith is in him. So at the cross, Jesus received judgment so that we might receive his special grace. Under common grace, God in love warns of the wrath to come, calling us to turn and be saved, taking hold of his special grace. While common grace is only for a time and will one day be withdrawn, special grace in Jesus Christ is forever. Common grace is preemptive. It points us to the fullness of special grace in Jesus. And it's always meant to lead us to take hold of that grace by faith. To live for a lifetime under God's common grace and to never take hold of that special grace in Jesus, it's not only the greatest tragedy, but it's also the greatest affront to God, to his patience and kindness. Paul says in Romans, it's to presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So the grace of God, both in the common sense and in the special sense, is demonstrated in this covenant that he makes with Noah. The whole story of Noah and the flood is framed within God's covenantal action. The Noahic covenant doesn't start in chapter 9. It was first mentioned, remember, in chapter 6. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The covenant was already in place before a drop of rain had fallen. So what that means is the flood itself and the saving of Noah and his family through the flood was actually part of this covenant action. Covenants are foundational, fundamental idea in the Bible. So much so, if we don't really comprehend the nature of covenant, we'll never really fully understand the scriptures. I was a Christian for 4 years, and while I'd no doubt read the word covenant in the Bible when I'd read it, I'd never really heard it spoken of or explained or taught. But when it was, completely transformed my mind and heart, and it just opened up the scriptures for me in a way that I'd never understood before. I saw that it was a framework that tied all the threads of the Bible together. And most importantly, it showed me that my relationship with God is dependent on his actions, not my own. Covenant is the word that sums up how God relates, and therefore how we as human beings in his image are designed to relate. To put it simply, a covenant is a relationship based on unconditional faithfulness to a promise. By unconditional, I mean that the faithfulness of the one making the promise is not contingent on the other party keeping their side of the deal. In fact, a covenant might not even include responsibilities of the other party. And we see this in this covenant between God and all living creatures. He doesn't require anything of them in order to make the covenant work. It's entirely up to his faithfulness to keep his promise to keep the earth ticking over, to maintain its cycles and its seasons, and to withhold another flood. So he swears an oath, and he places in the sky the sign of a bow. When I was a kid, I used to think, that's not a bow. Like, a bow is a thing on your shoe. It doesn't look like a bow. Why do they call it a bow? And then it was only a while ago, a few years ago, I realised, oh, yeah, it's an archer's bow, of course. This sign of the bow is a symbol of deferred judgment. The King of Heaven, who has just unleashed his wrath on creation, has now laid down his weapon of war. But notice which way the bow is aimed. It's aimed at the heavens as a perpetual reminder that if he were to break his promise, then he should face judgment. Notice that. The rainbow is there for God to see and remember his covenant. Or better put, it's there for us to see and remember that God sees and remembers his covenant. He's sworn an oath and said, I'm holding myself accountable to you. If I ever break my promise, may that arrow pierce my heart. Now, in other contexts, the covenant spells out the obligations of both parties. The most familiar covenant for us is marriage. The bride and the bridegroom pledge their faithfulness to one another exclusively for life. But the wedding vows provide no escape clause. There's not any sense of, well, I'll do this for you, but only if you'll do this for me. And if you don't do that for me, then I'll be free of my obligation to be faithful to you. Then we have God's covenant to Israel. He gives them the law. He spells out for them their obligations under the covenant. And they're told very clearly that the consequences of their actions would be blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. They were expected to pledge their faithfulness to him as he had to them. But again, we need to see that the security of the covenant itself wasn't dependent on them, but on God's faithfulness. The heart of the covenant was that he was their God and they were his people. Nothing could ever change that. No matter how bad their disobedience to the law would become, they would never cease to be his people. And his judgments on them weren't an abandoning or an annulling of the covenant. They were just God being faithful to his covenant promises to discipline them as their loving father. So never does God say to his people, if you don't keep your side of the deal, I'll exercise my rights to cut you off forever. That thinking is contractual, not covenantal. A contract is a relationship based not on faithfulness to a promise, but on mistrust. Contracts assume that there's always a chance that the other person isn't going to keep their side of the deal, and so it'll always include an escape clause, a way for me to get out of my obligations. And in a world today, the world under the shadow of judgment, contracts are sometimes and often necessary. We make a purchase or a business deal. We open a bank account with a business or a website. We enter into a contract because on a fundamental level, we don't trust them and they don't trust us. So we need to set up conditions to make sure each of us keeps our side of the deal. God calls his people to live covenantally, not contractually, because that's how he relates to us. The permanency of covenant relationships is highlighted when we understand that the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit is a covenantal relationship. The Father loves the Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Their relationship is characterized by giving and receiving. It's characterized by knowing the security of the other's faithfulness and the certainty that the other one is always pursuing your interests, not their own. The son doesn't have to do anything to earn the father's love. The Father doesn't have to do anything to force the Son to love him. Instead, there's this free, joyful exchange of loving and honouring one another. If hypothetically this relationship were ever to break down because of selfishness or greed, then God would cease to be God. This covenant of Trinitarian love then issues forth in the actions of the members of the Trinity. The Father sets in motion his plan to create and to redeem. The Son obeys the Father in executing the plan by entering the creation and dying to redeem sinners. The Holy Spirit applies the Son's accomplishments to bring about the fulfillment of the plan in the new creation. So we see that it's an overflowing of the covenant relationship within God himself that is seen in his covenant relationship to creation, and this establishing of a covenant with Noah. In essence, all the various covenants that we see between God and human beings through the Bible are really the one fundamental covenant that began at creation between God and his creation. So while the word covenant doesn't appear in the Bible before the flood, the account of creation of the natural world and of human beings is actually described in covenantal language. God's words, "It is good," are an expression of his pledge of faithfulness to all that he's made. The blessing of the animals and the humanity and the faithfulness that results is the seal of the covenant. His creation of humanity in his image is an expression of the unique covenant relationship we are to have with him as children and as heirs. His commands to the man and woman to fulfill their obligations under the covenant. And as we've seen, no matter how often or how severely we fail in these obligations, he's never revoked that covenant. Even a judgment as universal as the flood has not done away with it. So the big covenants in the Bible, this one with Noah, the one that we'll see soon with Abraham, the one with Israel at Sinai, with David, they're all a re-establishment of this one covenant of creation. With each expression of the covenant, the details become a bit more specific. Beginning here, there's this general promise to preserve the whole earth from judgment. Then we go to the promise to make a great nation from Abraham and to bless all nations through him. Then down to the choosing of that nation in Israel and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises of the Messiah. Down to the specific promise that a descendant of David would establish the kingdom of God forever. And then finally to Jesus, who establishes the new covenant in his blood at the cross. But behind all of this stands this great covenant of creation. But as we've seen, even this covenant of creation is not the foundational covenant. Behind this covenant stands this covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit. So in turn, this covenant relationship with God and us is meant to issue forth in covenant relationships with one another. As we've seen, marriage is the ultimate expression of this, but it's not restricted to marriage. All of our relationships are to be covenantal rather than contractual. Or as Jesus put it, loving our neighbour as ourselves. Love can never be contractual. As soon as we start thinking contractually in our relationships, we won't be able to fully love, because we'll always be concerned about what we're going to get out of it, not what we're going to give. And we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of all this, the nature of covenant relationships, because our default setting as sinners is to think contractually. And we see this in Noah's actions in his relationship with his three sons. Attempts have been made to try and take this passage and trace out the outworking of Noah's blessings and curses through different races and the descendants of these sons. And sadly, that's led to all kinds of terrible things: racism, slavery, apartheid. We say, oh, well, they're the descendants of Ham. They need to be our servants, our slaves. But I think that rather than actually setting out here the destiny of the world's nations, this incident of Noah and his sons, and Ham in particular, is to highlight for us that Noah is a righteous man, but he's justified by grace through faith, not by his actions and not by his character. This story is more about Noah's sinfulness than it is about Ham's disrespect. Noah learns what's happened, and it was a disrespectful action of Ham to walk into his father's tent and look upon his nakedness. That's something that's actually forbidden later in the Mosaic law. But he hears what's happened and he responds contractually. He responds with anger. He curses Ham and he favours his brothers over him. That's contractual, not covenantal. Who is he to consign his son's descendants to slavery? That's God's prerogative alone to determine the destiny of nations and peoples. So I think that these curses and blessings aren't a prophetic word of God, primarily, but they're the words of the sinner, Noah. We're told that Noah began to be a man of the soil. Might sound like trivial information, maybe just explaining why he planted a vineyard, but you don't have to be a man of the soil to plant a vineyard. I've planted vines in my garden. I wonder if it's meant to be a bit of a reminder of a man who came before him. Cain was a worker of the ground. And Cain also related contractually to God and to his brother. So even though in the flesh Noah was a descendant of Seth, his veins still flowed with the same blood that flowed in Cain's veins. Like Cain, he was still a son of Adam. And the moment he took his eyes off the covenantal faithfulness of God displayed in saving him and his family, he just slipped straight back into contractual thinking and acting. And in that way, we're just like Noah. Even when we're face to face with God's special grace to us in Jesus Christ, we still battle with sin. We still battle with the constant temptation to relate contractually instead of covenantally. We might think contractually in terms of our relationship with God. We might think that we can never be 100% sure of God's acceptance of us because we'll never measure up to his standard. Or we can be sure of his approval because we think deep down we're essentially an okay person. And our sins are just slip-ups. A little while ago we had a church function and we had friends and neighbours and relatives come along, and the husband of one of the ladies from our playgroup was there. We're having a chat, and when I said goodbye, he said, "Oh, when you're in church, put a good word in for me, will you?" And then he called out, "I'm not really a bad bloke." And I could have been cheeky and said, "Well, if you're not a bad bloke, why do you need me to put in a good word for you?" But that's how we think. That's contractual thinking. God will accept me because I'm actually okay. Our covenant relationship with him depends on his favour coming to us. And it's established before we do anything. Christ died for us before we were even born. His grace was extended to us before we even knew about it. The Father's basis for us, for adopting us as children, is not because of who we are, but because of who he is as the Father. He loved us before we loved him. And his love continues even when our love grows cold. We play as much of a role in making our covenant relationship with God secure as Noah did. All we can do is hear the promise and trust him to keep it. Let's think a bit wider. We might think contractually in our marriages by reserving a list of things that if our spouse were to do or not do would absolve us from our responsibility to be faithful to them. But marriage is based on promises, not conditions. We might think contractually as parents. We might set up worldly expectations for performance or achievement that could come across as being more important as their identity as sons and daughters. But the parent-child relationship is a given. Our children didn't choose us. We didn't choose our children. It's a covenantal relationship. I think many Christians today think about church contractually rather than covenantally. It might be that we think of attendance at church as something we must do in order to maintain favour with God or with others. Or it might be a consumer mentality. I'll attend church as long as it provides for me the things that I want to get out of it. Thinking covenantally about church means saying, I'm in a covenant relationship with these people. Because together we are in a covenant relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And so my responsibility as a member of this covenant community is to love my brother and sister just as Christ loved me. Keep thinking it through. Think of all the relationships in your life, relationships with your employer or your employees, with your fellow students, whatever human relationships you're in, think, what does it mean to relate covenantally rather than contractually? In doing so, we'll reflect our Heavenly Father who relates in that way with us. When we see the cross, we can have no doubt, no question of what true covenantal love looks like. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were and are the ultimate covenant breakers. We've failed at every point in our covenant obligations, yet in Jesus Christ we see God's unbroken faithfulness to his covenant promises. We saw in God's covenant with Noah the bow aimed up at heaven, at the heart of God himself, promising judgment if he should ever break his word. Well, in the cross, we see that bow fired. Not at us, the covenant breakers, but at himself, as Christ in our place took our place, diverting judgment from us in that supreme act of special grace. And the rainbow continues to be a sign for us after the rain. It's still there. It reminds us that he's faithful to his covenant with creation. But we have another sign now, the sign of the covenant secured and ratified in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not a very significant sign, really, something that the world would say is pretty ho-hum. A little bit of bread and a little sip of wine. That's the covenant sign that God says, look at this. And know that I remember you. I remember my covenant that I've established with you in Jesus Christ. Look at it and remember me. Receive from me my grace. It's a reminder of the judgment that came on Christ when he bore our sins in his body. It's a reminder of this special grace that he pours out on us in the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithful, unending, unbroken covenant love to us. We see it in the way that you shower your grace and your favour upon Noah and his family. We see it most clearly in how you have showered and lavished your grace upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that It's such a liberating truth to know that your covenant with us depends not on us, but on you. Forgive us, Father, for when we have relied on our own actions, when we have tried to relate to you contractually, thinking that things we can do will somehow win your approval. Help us, Father, just to receive freely the grace you have in your Son and to walk in the freedom of that. Amen.